Me in your Bible. We're actually going to do a little hopping this morning. Couldn't come up with one passage. I came up with three, but we can handle that, right? Presbyterians historically have been known as people of the book. If you don't want to dash along, you might want to put your finger in them as we go. But Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 9, and then Acts chapter 13. We're considering this morning the issue of fasting, taking a break from our series on the book of Philippians because the session has called us as a corporate body to a corporate fast, where tomorrow, the 16th, we will fast together. Why would we do that? For some of you, that will sound strange in your ears, to fast and then to fast together, all of us together. And yet, it is one of the things that we see throughout Scripture that was a mark of the church, one of the disciplines of grace, that as we draw together to understand God's leading for His body, that we might repent of sin and that we might seek in humble and whole reliance upon Him, His leading. So as we come and we prepare to fast together, it is in that manner. In dependence upon God Almighty to give us direction, the searcher of our heart to show us our need and to lead us. There is a plan, and there is one good plan for Westminster Presbyterian Church. But we will not know that unless we seek the Lord, for His will is preeminent in this place. Matthew chapter 6, turn there and we will begin to consider God's Word together. My father-in-law has said these words. He says that fasting is the actual act of preferring God above His gifts. Fasting is the actual act of preferring God above His gifts. You know, for some, as I call us to stone, as the voice of the session this morning, as I call us to fast, when you hear that, when you hear about not eating, your mind immediately goes to what? Oh, no. It goes to loss, right? I'm going to lose something for a whole day. What's good about Monday is I get to eat lunch with those that I care about, or I get to eat dinner with my family. Those are such good times. You think about loss. But I would propose for you today as we look at God's Word that it's really not about loss. It's more about gain. Because tomorrow as we come, we may lose something. The body may be weakened, but we get this opportunity together to see the Lord who would strengthen us spiritually. To see the Lord who would sustain us even amidst our weakness. So a call to fasting is really, in its most pure form, a call to dependence upon our great God and King. That's what I call us to. Let us pray and let us consider God's Word together. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious Father, as we come this morning and as we are measured by Your Word, we know that our lives are found lacking and wanting. But, O Father, how we know that You are good in Your grace to us in Christ Jesus and that You have promised Your strength in the Spirit. So we pray this morning that You would strengthen us in our understanding, that we might go forth with Your promises to do Your holy and pleasing will. O Father, meet us where we are. Raise us to the throne of heaven, that we may see Your glory, O Lord, and do Your bidding. For we would praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, this morning, verses 16 through 18 from Matthew chapter 6. God's Word to you. And when you fast, the words of Jesus this morning, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Matthew chapter 9, a couple of pages further, verses 14 through 17. These again, the words of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And then to the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostle, turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. In my office, I have one plant. I'm told that it is English ivy. I enjoy that plant. I like to look at it, and it's amazing to me because it's the only plant that's ever been in my possession that's lived longer than 3 months. Been here almost 12 months now, and the plant still lives. But I need to be honest with you. The reason that plant lives is because the greenery takes care of it. Every Friday, a sweet lady from the greenery comes to my office, and while I am preparing my sermon, she checks the plant to make sure that it is well-watered, but not too watered, that it's not dry, and she takes care of the plant and trims it up if it needs it, and I get to look at it. The reason that I have trouble with plants is that I'm inconsistent. You know, I'll water a little bit, and then I'll go several days and do nothing, and I'll see that it begins to wilt, and so I'll just, you know, take a whole picture and dump it all in there. And it comes out over the sides. If I don't kill it by drought, I kill it by flood. You know, and so I'm not very good with these things, not very good with plants. But if I watch this lady, I see the benefit of balance. The benefit of looking closely before I prescribe a remedy to the problem. There in her testing, she knows what my English ivy needs, and so it stays healthy. You know, Scripture gives us such prescriptions for spiritual health. And it might surprise you that one of those is to refrain from time to time from food in order to see God more clearly. But God calls us to such as these that we might be a people who would find our contentment not in God's gifts, but in God. That we would find our contentment not in the things that God brings us with such consistency that we never even question them, but that we find our contentment in Christ Jesus. You see, when the stomach is full, oftentimes the palate becomes jaded. It is true in the Christian faith that the enemies to God are not only those things that dislike and distrust Him, but at times even God's good gifts can become enemies to the gospel. Why? Because the heart of the believer, the heart of those who seek Him, sometimes tend to put their reliance upon the gift rather than the giver. At its most basic element, when God calls us to be a people of fasting, He is calling us to be reminded of who is Lord. Not the belly, not the things that fill the belly, but the God who provides all good gifts. You see, this morning we come to a point in our history where God has blessed us richly. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate 25 years of God's faithfulness. This year has been a celebration for us. It's fun for a new pastor to come in and come in among celebration. And we're gonna hopefully celebrate that well, God's faithfulness to us. But as we do that, as we remember the past, there are times that our heart and burdened with where would God take us now? As a moved out of adolescence into maturity as a church, where will God take us? As I search Scripture, one thing I see is consistent. When the church needed divine assistance for the way to go, it sought the Lord, and often it sought the Lord in prayer and fasting. And that is the manner in which we want to go here at Westminster, that we would be a people set apart for His glory, praying and fasting. Why biblical fasting? Because biblical fasting, more than any other spiritual discipline I know, reveals what controls us. What we love most, we worship. Now, I love food, but food shouldn't be my master. I love any of the things of life, but they shouldn't be my master, and it's true for you. And you see, biblical fasting, as we come this morning, it really, as we are weakened from lack of physical sustenance, we see, as it were, our lives and our struggles more clearly. Not only the physical weakness that may come tomorrow as you fast, but also the emotional tendencies to get a little cranky or upset, or the weaknesses that come along with those things get confronted, because we have to find that God is the one who will sustain us. Biblical fasting draws us to this point to show us God's love and the belief that, Lord, You are my portion. You are the one who gives sustaining grace. I need to make an important note at this point, though, as we launch into our text and as we consider this idea of fasting. We're going to consider the meaning. We're going to look at that. What is it that biblical fasting really means? We're going to consider some of the motives behind fasting, and then I'm going to give you a method, a way to apply what we're being taught this morning. But before I get there, because most of our discussion is going to be about this discipline of fasting, I need to say something to you. Fasting never goes forward without prayer. You can pray without fasting, and you should often, but you should never fast without praying. I want to say it up front because I want you to hear it clearly, that as we fast, the positive connection to depriving the body is this communion and speaking with God often. And so it will be an important part of your day that you set apart healthy points in time to pray. And that every time you get that pang of hunger, that you stop and say, Lord, I need You. Pray for the leadership of the church. Pray for the community. Pray for others fasting together. But it's at those points that fasting is virtually meaningless unless we seek the Lord in communion in prayer. With that caveat, let us begin. God calls His people to fasting so that every pang of hunger will be a reminder that of God's sustaining hand and of the spiritual feast that He would provide us in Christ Jesus. The meaning of fasting. You'll need to turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I think Jesus gives us some instructive words on fasting here. Is fasting Christian? Well, let me say this. Do you realize that fasting is a natural part of the ebb and flow of everyday life? What's the first meal we partake in the morning? Breakfast. What is breakfast? What are we doing there? We're what? Breaking fast, right? From a night, and I realize it's easier because you've been asleep, right? It's been easy. But the ebb and flow of life is that we break fast on a regular basis, right? Well, we come here and we see that biblically, the idea of fasting is enlarged from the natural rhythm of life to include those things that are harder for us physically but that are empowering to us spiritually. What is fasting? That's what we want to come to. But I found that as we talk about fasting, there are many misconceptions. And so before I tell you what fasting is, can I tell you what fasting is not? Fasting this morning, we need to understand some things about it. And first, we need to understand that fasting is not a ritual of willpower. It's not just something we do just to show God how strong we are. I'm going to fast tomorrow. I'm going to do it. God will be proud of me. 24 hours. It's a long time, but I can make it, and God will be happy. You know, Christianity is not a willpower religion. We don't just seek to do it. That's not what's in view here. If in the back of your mind you've got that as one of the things that fasting means, I'd like you to remove that. Because it's not a ritual of willpower. But I also want you to see that fasting biblically, fasting is not just an appeasement of God. You know, I'll appease God. I'll show Him that I'll be hard on myself so that He doesn't have to be hard on me. You know, I'll do it and be hard on myself, and then maybe God will take it a little easier on me. That's kind of bargaining fasting, right? It's not an appeasement of God. It's not a ritual of willpower. But also, fasting is not suffering for suffering's sake. Now, see, I know some of you are scared. And I'm not going to know necessarily who's fasting and who's not tomorrow, but you know, the pastor's preached about it, and you've got to be careful of that Westminster church. You go there and they want you to suffer. Let's suffer together for Jesus. Let's suffer. But that's not the point of biblical fasting. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. It's not just to suffer that we come together. That's not the purpose. But lastly, one other thing that fasting is not is fasting is not a hunger strike to manipulate God into getting what you want or what we want. You see, I said earlier we're seeking direction, right? We want the Lord to lead us. In a couple of weeks, the session and the deacons are going to meet together, and we're going to look at plans a year, 3 years, 5 years, 25 years out, some of them. And we need direction, and we want you to join us in that. But we're not seeking to manipulate God. We want to confirm and understand God's will, not dictate to God what His will is. And so it's not some hunger strike where we're going to manipulate God. Okay, wait, I get the points. Well, I want you to get the point here. The point is not so much what we do, but where we start. The motive of the heart relying upon God. You see, it's important that we begin there because if you misunderstand fasting, you'll miss all the benefits of it. Fasting is for a spiritual purpose. And if you miss that, you'll be like a young man that I read about this week who took his pastor's challenge to fast. And his account went something like this. My pastor said I needed to fast, and so I decided that I would fast. I got up the next morning, my whole family had breakfast, and I didn't have family. It was the hardest thing in the world after a long night not to eat. But it got harder as I went to work, and about mid-morning, all my friends went to the coffee pot and had coffee, and it was almost unbearable for me not to drink a cup of coffee. At lunch, they all went out, and I was fearful that I might lose it, so I didn't go with them. I stayed back in my office and worked, and then finally I got home at dinner, and my wife had made this sumptuous meal. It was wonderful. I could tell that they were enjoying it. The senses of my palate were heightened, and all I could think about the rest of the night was what they had for supper. But I decided I've got to make it, and at midnight, as soon as the clock struck, I had something to eat. You know, I'm not sure what the pastor wanted, but I don't think it was meaningful for me at all. It meant nothing. You know what? It wasn't. For him, it was the ultimate one-day diet. That's probably the most benefit that the young man got out of it, right? Why? What was the error there? It's not just that we make this fast an ends of grace. It's not the end of what God is doing. It's the vehicle to see what God will do. It's merely the vehicle. And so this is what I would propose for you this morning, that what fasting is, using Donald Whitney's simple definition, that fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for a spiritual purpose. You see, what I want to charge you this morning is that for our fasting to have an eternal reality is that it would be God-centered. That's the value. The value is seeking God and resting upon God. It is the acknowledgement that God is above His gifts, that God is more important than His gifts, that we will rest in Him. It is truly seeking satisfaction in Christ rather than our daily sustenance and God's daily provisions. Fasting is aiding us in reception of the one who has received us in Christ Jesus. It heightens our mind to what the Lord is doing. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 9, you see Jesus is asked a question about fasting. And interestingly, it comes, the occasion of this question is what? The occasion of the question is coming from the disciples of John the Baptist. Well, you know who John the Baptist was, right? John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus, proclaiming the way of the Savior. And if you look here in Matthew chapter 9, and then in Luke 5, 33 and following, and Mark 2, you see that there's kind of an interplay here with the Pharisees and the disciples of John. It's apparent throughout the Gospels, if you look at the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus very much. And they disliked Jesus more than they disliked the other people they didn't like. And they would at times seek to join teams with the other people so that they could put down Jesus. Oh, they did it with the Herodians. No, they didn't like the Herodians. They did it with the Pharisees, and they had almost nothing in common. And here we see the Pharisees and the disciples of John, you know, they're coming and they're questioning Jesus. What's the objection here? Notice in the text, the question that comes, the occasion is the disciples of John. What's the objection? It comes veiled, as it were, but in this question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples and you do not fast? What I think is happening here, you might take me to task afterwards, but I think there's an objection there. Do you see our piety? Do you see the piety of the Pharisees? We do these things. Why do you not? Does your piety not measure up to ours? And how is it that Jesus answers? Well, he takes the opportunity to answer, and what does he say to them? While the bridegroom is here, what is it that his disciples will do? They will rejoice. They will be with him. They will not fast. But when the bridegroom leaves, what will the disciples do? Then they will fast. And then he brings us the metaphor of the garments and the wineskins. Why does Jesus do that? Did you scratch your head a little when that was read? You see here, Jesus, in explaining fasting, he goes to metaphor. What is it that Jesus is doing? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he is showing all those who hear that Jesus is not merely recycling old religion. He's not just putting his work into an old pattern. No, what Jesus has come to do is to fulfill and expand the ministry of the kingdom. He has not come to reorient and become another sect. No, he is fulfilling the work of the Old Testament, and he is taking it forward, expanding it. And that is the goal of the gospel. You see, the new wine here is representative of the kingdom of God. And the people who are in the kingdom of God are there by faith. And the faith that comes, it's a fasting of faith that results in feasting. But it happens as we come resting in Christ. Will Christians fast? Well, I would surmise from the text that yes, we will fast. Between Christ's first coming and ascending until his second coming, yes, it will be a part of the nature of the believer to fast because we seek the purposes of the kingdom. It's interesting as we look at this text here that Jesus, I think, is really assaulting the Jewish customs of the day. You know, when Jesus uses his parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican, what does the Pharisee base his approach towards God upon? He tithes and he fasts twice a week. It was the common practice. Fasting was very popular in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, they would fast on Monday and Thursday. Now, those days just happened to be market day. It just happened to be the day that they could be seen most. And yet Jesus doesn't do away with fasting. He says that people will fast. As a matter of fact, the early church, if you look at the Didache, one of the earliest sources we have of the practice of the apostolic church, what you see is they didn't fast on Monday and Thursday, but they did fast. They fasted on Wednesday and Friday, seeking the Lord. And that moves us, I think, into an important understanding that as we fast, we do it in reality of the fact that Christ has dealt a decisive blow to Satan, to sin, to death. We do it in realization that it is meaningful because our Savior has won the battle, and we long for the day of His return. We long for fulfillment of His work and the fullness of His kingdom and the fullness of His power because Christ is the victor. His people are enraptured with the great hope of Christ's salvation, which is at presently at work within us. And we draw upon the fullness that God gives us. See Ephesians 3:19. Fasting as a life takeaway, I would say this. Fasting in faith is a spiritual feast for believers. What I want you to see is not just the loss that will take place tomorrow, but as you approach God in faith, realizing that His kingdom is at hand, it becomes a feast. As you feast spiritually upon the work of the Lord in your hearts, in your soul. Will it be hard? Sure, it'll be hard at points. May you have a pain near and there? Yes. But dependence upon Christ will be heightened. You know, the lethargic prayer life you struggle with, why can't I pray better? I guarantee tomorrow it will be less lethargic because you will be more dependent. And if you will, you will seek the Lord. You see, the balance will be needed to be focused upon something else. And we come in dependence. And we see in Psalm 35 that the goal is to fast in humility. And it is the fast of humility that feasts upon the Lord because faith is strengthened. It is for the strengthening of the faith of the believer that God calls us to put away so that we might know Him more, that we might see the spiritual purpose that He has in mind. I want you to see a little of the meaning there. It's voluntary. I'm not going to coerce you. You may feel coerced right now, but take it away and think about it and focus. Is it biblical? I'm not trying to coerce you. I want you to do it if your heart's in it. That's the most important thing. But as you do it, you abstain from food. I want you to see there's a spiritual purpose here. I will focus upon the Lord. I will set apart Monday to seek Him. Are we a church today together? Yes, we are, right? Will we be less of a church tomorrow? No. Even though we may not see everyone in this room tomorrow, tomorrow together we will be a church. And tomorrow together we will be a church in this spiritual discipline, in fasting. So we see some of the meaning of biblical fasting. But secondly, I think it's probably important to speak to the motives of biblical fasting. And there we find Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Did you notice here's the comparison and contrast? This is the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord is speaking about the important things about how we do our acts of righteousness. In Jewish piety, there were three disciplines that were heralded above all the others. They were the hallmark disciplines. It was almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. In chapter 6, Jesus deals with all three of those. You realize when you read Scripture, we're prone to look at just a verse and get a lot of meaning out of it, but it's important to take the context. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 1, the context for the whole of what we're going to talk about is set there. Verse 1, it's the topic sentence of what Jesus will say for the next 34 verses. And He says this in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father in heaven." And then He goes on to deal with almsgiving, and He deals with prayer, and finally He deals with fasting. With Matthew Henry talks about this. He talks about the importance because it is prayer that we give our soul to God. It is in fasting that we give our bodies to God. It is in almsgiving, that is the offering that was given to the poor, that we give our estate to God. Can you see how the fullness of life is taking effect in these disciplines of piety? It's not piety that Christ diminishes is here. It's the motive of how it's done. Notice in verse 16 He says, be helpful if I got in the right chapter. That's chapter 7, verse 16 of chapter 6. I knew it didn't look right. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Notice here, Jesus is making an indictment, right? The word hypocrisy, we know. What does that mean, right? It's to say one thing when you're doing another, right? Well, it's taken out of the picture of the Greek tragedies, the Greek plays out of the theater of Jesus' day. that when the people would go to the theater and they would watch the plays, they knew that people would hold the mask. It wasn't that they were being real. It wasn't reality TV of our day. It was purposeful. They knew, you know, the mask would go up, and it was a matter of pretense. They were playing the part. And you see, that is the motive that Jesus would diminish here. Don't come tomorrow before the Lord just to play the part. No, what's important to the Lord is heart religion. You must be gripped by Christ in the heart. He must have center place for it to have value, and it must flow out of the overflow of the heart when we fast together. So be not like the hypocrites. Would do your service. Don't disfigure your face. Don't do it to be seen by other people. Do it to be seen by the Lord. Do it in a manner that would honor Him. And He who sees in secrets, He will reward you. You see, if we do it to be seen by others, the reward is had and done. But if we do it as unto the Lord, He is the one who rewards us. And what is the supreme reward for the believer? It's to be in the presence of the Lord and to have Him supremely. And so when we fast, we need to consider the motive of our fasting. We would seek the Lord, not the applause of men, but the praise and adoration of God. It's what God is after with us this morning. And to do that, we must have the right standards. You know, God comes to us and He would say, as your session calls you to fast, yes, do it, but do it. No hypocrisy allowed. And to do that, you need to make sure you have the right standard. Any of y'all ever go to the internet to do a Google search? Well, I went to the internet the other day to do a Google search, and I typed in Baghdad. Did you know Baghdad has a silent H in it? I hadn't paid attention to that before. B-A-G-H-D-A-D. But I typed in B-A-G-D-A-D. You know what happened? 1.4 million people have the same problem I do on the internet. You know, it says, were you meaning this? Oh, yeah, that's what I meant. But how many results were under B-A-G-D-A-D? 1.4 million. You know, you need to be careful of what standards you set up. If you're measuring yourself one to the other, you may miss the point. And so Jesus comes and says, don't measure yourself by others. Measure yourself by what God calls you to do. You know, it doesn't matter whether 1.4 million make the same mistake I do, it's still wrong. What's right is determined by what's in the spell check or in the dictionary, right? When somebody goes to determine how to spell Baghdad, they're not going to go to Google and say, well, let me try it, and if I get it right there, surely that's right. No. Go to the objective source. And Jesus, the objective source, comes, and He tells us how to fast. Fast not to be seen by others, but to be seen by the Lord. Fast not to display it to another tomorrow at work. You know, you can't, at the end of the day, we're not selling T-shirts out in the foyer after you leave. I am fasting today. We might make the same mistake that those who were hypocritical in Jesus today made. But, you know, maybe it's a little more subtle it's not that Jesus is concerned that we're seen fasting. His concern is that we not fast to be seen. And so tomorrow morning, when you wake up and, you know, you forego breakfast and coffee, and you don't get that morning load of caffeine, and you go into work and somebody says, what in the world is wrong with you today? You know, don't say, well, my pastor and the session are making me fast today. You've missed the point there, right? Ends up that's to be seen. But you know, it's not God's concern that nobody knows. If you're at a lunch meeting tomorrow and somebody says, why aren't you eating? And you say, well, I decided to forego lunch today. Yeah, but you know, there's some pretty astute people out there. You know, sometimes somebody will ask you, are you fasting today? Oh no, you weren't supposed to know. Oh, it's ruined. No, it's not ruined. Have them pray for you. Go on. Share. You see, the matter of the heart is really at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The focus here is that Jesus would desire that we focus our attention upon the Lord. It's the heart religion that God seeks. Enabled by grace, empowered by the love of the Savior, disciplined because we focus upon the Lord. That is what I call you to, a fast that seeks to be seen first by God and rests upon Him. And so as we come this morning, I want you to see that so that if we get that right, we get grace right, we understand that our reliance is upon the Lord. But some of you, I am assuming that many of you, have not done this before. You know, in a society like ours where we have everything, I'm surprised at the American church how little we fast. There are other churches in the world that you can point to where it's an integral part of their relationship to their Savior. And so maybe you don't fast, and maybe you even ask the question, should we publicly fast? Well, that's why I read to you Acts chapter 13. So you would see that, yes, there is a paradigm for corporate fasting in Scripture. You know what Acts chapter 13 is, right? When the gospel was going forth in Acts, how did it go forth? Acts chapter 1:7, what do we see? The gospel, how was it to go forth? There was a plan God had. It was to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? To the utter parts of the world, right? And here we see in Acts chapter 13, the gospel is about to go global. Worldwide, at the Church of Antioch, God has prepared this church to send out missionaries who are going to take the gospel to the utter parts of the earth. And who is singled out by the Spirit to go forth? Paul and Barnabas. Notice there are other men there. There were other candidates, as it were, for the mission. But the Spirit chose Paul and Barnabas. And how did they get there? The church was seeking to discern God's will. What do we see the church doing, these leaders in the congregation? What do we see them doing in verse 2? What were they doing? They were worshiping. And what? Fasting. And then they get direction from the Lord. We have completed direction in a sense in Scripture. We can look and see what the Lord wants, but we must search it and discern His will. And we can do that in worship and fasting. But how did they confirm God's will? With fasting and prayer. Notice the method of going forth of the early church. You can see it again in Acts chapter 14, and I could mention to you a host of other opportunities where this took place in the life of Paul, 14:23 and other places. But what I want you to see is that the activity of seeking direction and going forth was marked by prayer and fasting, by worshiping people, praying and fasting to see and rely upon the Lord. This is my prayer, is that what we will do is the same. And so I would suggest to you that our corporate fasting is yes, biblically legitimate. But how do I fast? Or where do I begin? Maybe some will have questions about that. And so let me be clear about what we as a session are asking of you as our congregation, as a people of God. We're asking you tomorrow to engage in a 24-hour fast. What does that mean? Set apart a day unto the Lord. Don't eat and seek Him on behalf of your church. Starve sin in your own life and rely upon Him and seek Him. That's our method. Well, wait, what does that look like? Well, actually, in Scripture, there are several different ways that fasting occurs. And in Scripture, like in Samuel and the book of Kings, you can see fasts that were part of a day. Before the men would go out to battle, often they would fast for a time in seeking the Lord. Then you can see those supernatural fasts where, with Jesus and with Moses in particular, he ends up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days. And what does he have? Nothing. The Bible tells us he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. God supernaturally sustains him. You know, there's a breadth here. There's fastings that are partial fasts in Scripture, from some things, not eating some things for a time, to not having food or drink. But what we're calling to you, what probably is the most normal fast in Scripture, is a day set apart where you have water, but no other food and drink. Where you set apart everything else unto the Lord. You know, we're not going on strike against restaurants, against Kroger's, against HEB. That's not the goal tomorrow. But we're setting apart this day unto the Lord. Lord, this is your day. And we give it unto you. And as you do that, fast as unto the Lord. Now, I realize for some of you, you're going to say, but I don't think I can do that. That's too stringent. Well, if you're pregnant or you're nursing, I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm saying do what's necessary. Do what's healthy. Do what's necessary and put away the unnecessary. Maybe you have diabetes. It would be disastrous maybe for you to go a day with just water. Do that which is necessary, and then fast things that you can get away with. Don't have dessert. Don't have soft drinks. Fast those things which you can give up. The Lord knows where He has you in His providence. He hasn't messed up. It's not that legality that we're going after. That's what I'm trying to say here. For some of you, you can do the fast with just water. For some, you'll have to monitor that. But the heart of the fast is what we're after here. That we would be one people before the Lord. That is our method. Well, Wade, when do I begin? How long do I go? Well, you have some freedom there. You know, 24 hours, you might start at the beginning of the day and go to the end of the day. My preference in fasting is to have dinner and not fast for 24 hours until dinner the next evening. Matter of fact, that's how I'm going to do it tonight. I'm going to start after dinner and go to dinner the next day for 24 hours. Why? Because I find it more helpful for my spiritual engagement of the Lord. You might start with breakfast. You might start with lunch. Problem I find with going from 12 until 12 is it throws everything out of kilter, and I don't like to be up at 12, and I don't like to eat at 12. I have heartburn for the next 3 days, and those kind of things. What I'm saying is the focus is not on the legality. It's the focus upon doing it as unto the Lord. You do that. What is it that we're fasting for? Well, I hope it's been the thread throughout, but as individuals, to starve sin. You know, it's not a true fast unless we've really considered our heart. But as we do that, we should pray for ourselves and others, this congregation, that we would be one in putting away sin. But most importantly, in putting away sin, we're looking forward to walking in faith. Pray that God would enable us as a congregation to walk in faith. That God would give us eyes, kingdom eyes for the gospel. That God would give us kingdom love for one another. That God would bind us together with one direction. Satan loves to divide his church, to divide the church of God. And we should be disciplining ourselves not to see that happen. And so I would call you to that. Why now? Three short things and then we'll close. Why now? You'll see them on your outline. We see corporate declaration of a dependence upon Christ. God delights in brokenness. He delights in dependence. Seek the Lord. We seek a corporate dedication to walk in godliness. We want to grow with the Lord together. We are His spotless bride that He desires Jesus to present to the Father. And thirdly, we seek a corporate devotion to follow His plans at WPC. Men can make plans. Man, I can make a number of plans for this church. But it is God's will that we desire to follow. Y'all remember Pearl Harbor? That was one of those nexus moments in the history of the United States, right? Pearl Harbor, the man who led the charge, the top pilot in the Japanese Navy, was a man named Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida, he was the one that, if you've seen the movies or read the reports, he was the one that yelled, "Tora, Tora, Tora," over the radio back to the ships to signal that they had indeed surprised the Americans and that the attack was beginning in success. He was the man who led the flight. He was the only one of the 70 officers who escaped with his life from that thing. He went back and he trained many. And in 1942, he was in the Battle of Midway, was shot down, almost lost his life. But still, he was rescued and continued on. And in 1945, when Hiroshima was bombed, he was the one who flew to see what the devastation was. At that same time, when he was flying to see the devastation of Hiroshima, there was a man named Jacob DeShazer. He was one of Doolittle's raiders. He had been imprisoned in a POW camp for 3 years as he was a prisoner of war. During that time, his heart had been softened and he came to Christ. Praying and fasting that day, he began to pray for peace. God so convicted his heart that when he came home, he went back to Japan as a missionary for Jesus Christ. He wrote a short track about his time as a prisoner in Japan, and it was widely distributed. One of the men who would read that tract was Mitsuo Fuchida. He read that tract. He bought a Bible. He began to read that Bible. And he committed his life to Jesus Christ. His life went from enemy to evangelist. After he had done that, DeShazer, during a certain time, had gone in to a remote place and prayed and fasted for 40 days, praying for Japan. His heart had opened. His love was given. He was praying that God would bring revival, new life to this country. Fachada showed up shortly after that time of praying and fasting at his house, and they became friends, the church planner and the evangelist. Two who had been enemies on the war front, now united in Christ, seeking the Lord. What I want you to see this morning is that it is God who changes things, but God works through His people, uses His people. We may be the secondary means, but God uses His people for His glory. And that's what we seek this day. Fast, not just saying, oh, I've lost something. Fast tomorrow. Seek the Lord, and it will be your gain in His glory. I won't promise it'll be easy, but I promise in Christ He will make all things good. Please pray with me. Father, we would pray and ask that You would meet us where we are. Father, help us to do this as a discipline of grace, to know You, to seek You, not to make ourselves good before You,